We're continuing on from last week. I think I mentioned this last time I taught, that this book, this chapter in particular, is tricky in that there's so much. I mean, we've tried to break it up into these manageable time, but there's so much that carries through all these verses. And so I know I mentioned this, and Jim mentioned it last week, all the review that we've been doing. And it seems like we're reiterating and hitting the same points over and over. And that's because there's these themes that carry through, and it's hard to break this up. You don't want to lose that consistency here. But we're finishing up chapter 2 here, and next week, I think, Roger, next week you're doing the review.
Yes, I am.
So we're going to get a lot of these themes again, but they're very good things for us to learn and for us to study. So we have here the last three verses. I'll go and read them. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And I also included here Wiest's, and clear that's beginning, because I like particularly in verse 25, where he says, now similarly, was not Rahab the prostitute also vindicated in that she entertained a guest? And I think that word, we mentioned that a little last week. I think Al pointed it out, that in some translations it's justified, but Wiest here pulls out the idea of vindication. And I think that's very important to what Jim spoke of last week and what I'm going to hopefully pick up on this week here. By the way, tell me if this format of the notes is very useful. First of all, I made it too small, so Sue had to blow it up, and I didn't have time to fix it. But
that's good.
Trying a little different, trying to keep you on your toes, so you have to pay closer attention. So we're going to do a little bit of recap here. Last week, Jim focused on, particularly with the story of Abraham, we have these two different types of justification. There's that point that he talks about in verse 33. That should not be 33. That should be 23, I think. That's justification before God by faith. This is Abraham in Genesis 15 and really 12, moving up into that, where God called him out of the land, and Abraham believed God. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And I think key here is, justification is to be declared righteous. So because of Abraham's faith in God, because he believed God, he was declared righteous before God. And we studied this way back in our huge series on grace, and even back in Genesis, that this is pure grace here. This is absolutely no works, absolutely no legalism. Abraham believed God, and he was justified before God. But then there's another point that James talks about in verse 21, where he was justified before men by his works. That's the account of Genesis 22, where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac there. And so there are two different things here. And I think that's partly why Wiest translates it as vindicated. So his faith, in a sense, was vindicated by the fact that he was willing to do this thing that God asked him. And I think we mentioned last week that there was speculation. Some people speculate that, Abraham believed that even if he did kill Isaac, God could raise him from the dead. I forgot to check this morning. Hebrews says that specifically.
Exactly. We were questioning that, but actually Ingrid said, Roger, that's in Hebrew.
Exactly.
I never did that.
Somebody speculated, I guess, the author of Hebrews.
Ingrid got it straight, so that was cool.
But he believed God. He knew that God is not going to take away the promises. He knew the promises that God had given him. And so, but this was that justification before men. And I'll talk about this on another slide, but obviously men can't see our faith. They can't see what we're thinking. And so this is vindication in that before men, they now can see, he really did believe God. And of all the Old Testament passages, it seems like Genesis 22 is the one that either gets derided the most or causes so much consternation for both Christians and non-Christians alike. They like to point to that and say, look at what a vicious, bloody God of the Old Testament we have here, and completely miss, well, everything about that. So we have these two different types of justification, of declaring righteousness, that has to do with how God sees us and then also how men sees us. And we also have two types of faith going on here in throughout the whole second chapter of James. We have what Macaulay calls lip faith. I'm here calling it dead faith. And I'll explain a lot more on that today. And then we have that what I'm calling fruitful faith or working faith. Those probably aren't the best ways to describe it, but hopefully I'm going to elaborate on it a little more to show exactly how these faiths contrast with one another. And that's very important to understanding this passage. You can't just read and say, oh, well, he's talking about faith. So that just must mean faith in general, any type of faith. Well, looking at the context and what James is saying, the types of faith being discussed here are not the same. And I think that's important. And we'll get into that a little bit more here. And one of the things that we've been reiterating is, and Jim brought this up in both his last lessons, is that James is the action guy. He's focused on your actions. He's focused on your condition. He's focused on the... he had that slide from Ron Merriman, the three stages of justification. We're justified, we're sanctified, and then one day we're going to be glorified. We're going to have that glorified body. James is very concerned with that sanctification process and how our faith is working itself out in our life here. He assumes the first type of justification. And I'll say this several times throughout the lesson here, but James assumes we've been justified before God. We have that position. And he doesn't spend really any time at all discussing that. It's just a given to him. You believe God, you're now what Paul would describe as a new creature in Christ. That's kind of assumed throughout all that James says here. And he says, now let's get on to how that's going to look like, or what that should look like, or the effects of that in our walk. He encourages believers to live out their faith. And that last point there is what we're really going to pick up on today, is he warns against faith that is stagnant, that is useless and dead. And I think that that's very important to realize, that as Jim very effectively pointed last week, James is looking at the working out of that faith in our life. And so when he talks about faith being dead, it's faith that is useless. It's not being worked out. And also, I'll say it again there. James is speaking to believers whose eternal position is not in doubt. We've gone over that a lot. And I know it's not just enough to state that, but the text, once you get into it and study it, I think supports that very strongly, that he's never expecting people to doubt their eternal position, which is the place that so many teachers go to when they're looking at this passage. Yep. Is,
right.
Well, maybe you really didn't get saved. Maybe your faith didn't take and you're not actually saved. Yep. And that's not James's point throughout any of these passages.
Yeah,
here.
Just like what we'll be getting to in Hebrews when Vern gets up to chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Some people take that as being you have to look out and get your salvation back again. I had friends that went to the altar every week when I was at a church that preached that particular thing. I like what you have there about fruitful faith, because immediately you think of John 15 and Jesus saying, abide in me, unless you abide in me.
Exactly.
So that identification with Christ, it kind of runs as a theme all through.
Exactly. And I think that's very useful to, because James is so close to the ministry of Jesus. I mean, this was written less than two decades after Jesus died. It was the first epistle. And so most of what they had was Jesus' teaching. And so you see James, you see a lot of those points that Jesus made throughout his ministry and what James brings out here. And I think that's because it's fresh in his mind. It's going to be fresh in his hearer's mind, his reader's mind. The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad to whom he's teaching, they certainly would have known what Jesus had taught, and he's bringing them into this new context of grace, even though he's not doing a lot of explanation of grace. Pretty much all that James is talking about here is in that context of grace.
And there's the point, too, that originally he didn't believe that Christ was anybody special.
Right.
His family didn't really appreciate the position that he really had. They knew he was special, but they didn't realize all that that meant. And when you think of yourself as a new believer, what is it that's uppermost in your mind? And it's whatever fresh teaching has been brought to you that brought you to Christ.
Exactly.
When you think of James, in a sense, as a new believer, and what is it that's fresh in his mind? Well, the things that his half-brother was teaching and doing.
So, exactly.
So it's very natural that he'd be talking about the expressions of faith, the expressions of relationship to God that Christ had, because that's what he was aware of.
Exactly. And that goes back to what Jim said a couple of weeks ago, in that James is really a transition. Not really a transition, but in a sense it is a transition from all the teachings of Israel and the kingdom teachings to now the teachings of grace. And he's applying what Jesus taught with all his kingdom teachings, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, to now this is how it applies to us in our life under grace. And so it's very useful in that sense, but it's also important to see it in its historical context and in the context of the revelation of Scripture and what was revealed at what point here. So let's get into our passage for today. Verse 24 is, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So you see, he's clearly referring back to the previous verse in which he's given this illustration of Abraham. And I think one of the key verses there, or the key phrase, is faith was perfected. That's in verse 2:22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I'm reading from the English Standard Version there. So that perfected could be completed, fulfilled, mm-hmm. Consecrated.
Brought to an end.
Right, yeah.
Right, brought to its goal. The teleos, I think the base word there is teleos. The end. And so I thought about this a little bit last week, and I thought about this again when I was thinking, preparing. The verse that immediately came to mind is Romans 8:28-29. God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son.
No.
So the idea of, okay, we have this faith. We've been justified before God. Now that faith, that initial faith that saved us, if you will, is being brought to its goal. What is the goal? Well, James doesn't. Well, he does explain it, right? He explains it in chapter 1 in talking about trials and tribulations. And the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work. You guys remember what we talked about as, what is that perfect work? What is the ultimate goal of the trying of our faith?
Perseverance?
Yeah, it's perseverance. It's endurance. It's spiritual maturity.
Right.
It's all this stuff is bringing us to that spiritual maturity.
It presents us with a choice constantly in our Christian walk. Am I going to let those things that are bumps in the road discourage and frustrate me, or are they going to drive me to God and build my faith?
Right.
We always have the choice. Am I going to use it to diminish my faith or strengthen my faith?
Exactly. Yeah. And I actually didn't think about this in preparing, but just now, the verses that we see here, particularly about Abraham, are perfectly analogous to that first chapter where you're talking about the trying of your faith and all these things. What is the goal? It's to strengthen your faith. It's to bring you to that spiritual maturity. And that's what he's talking about in verse 22 here, that your faith may be completed in that it's changing you. You are becoming more like Christ, as Paul would say.
Well, you know, it's interesting that you say that. Think about it, that was a trial for Abraham to take your son to sacrifice him. And that wasn't a casual thing that this afternoon I'm going to take him up and sacrifice him. I mean, that was a trial. And actually that fits very well with the first part of James. You know, the verse that you kind of alluded to, and let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Isn't that what he's desiring the believer, that their faith become lived out and fruitful and completed? It's completed when you act upon the faith that you have.
Right.
So it's, you know, it's neat.
Exactly. And that was a tremendous trial. You know, Abraham, this person who I've promised you, that I've promised to be the father of many generations, I want you to go and kill him for me. I mean, clearly Abraham had to have a lot of faith in God at that point. And all the other stuff that he had went through up to that point, it's perfected in that now he's mature. Now he is much better. It seems like it's much easier, I don't know if that's the right word, to walk by faith. And you see that being worked out in his life here.
Don't we have this experience ourselves, that if we commit ourselves to God as we go through a Christian walk, we see God at work, either in our lives or in our church or in friends, family, mm-hmm. whatever it may be. And as we get more examples of it, that strengthens our faith. And Abraham at this time, I like the fact you point out the 40 years between being declared, being justified before God, and now offering a son. In that time, he had seen himself become a father at the age of 100.
Yeah.
And Sarah, who was considered barren, to bear the child of promise. So he had enough dealings with God during those 40 years that he had a sense of who he was dealing with, and that God was going to be faithful and would carry out his promise, even though it seemed rather strange the way that he was doing it.
Exactly. So when we talk about, you see that a man is justified by works and not faith alone, picking up on what Jim had said last week, this refers to our justification before men. If you will, our vindication before men. And that, well, this faith is just not something that they talk about, and then when trials come, well, they abandon it right away.
Right.
No, you see that he's sincere. Abraham's sincere and fully committed to what he is saying, whether or not he actually said it to men. You see, he's actually committed to his faith here. And I have Matthew 15. Is somebody able to look up Matthew 15:16 for me?
5:16.
I'll read correctly what I wrote there.
Is that to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven?
That's exactly it. So Al knows that we don't
need it.
I think that's exactly the passage there.
That's one I looked up in connection with James, because I'm doing James with my prisoners up there in the jail. I'm piggybacking on all the good stuff I did here.
Might as well put it to a broader use.
But that's it, because the guy's up there. If you say you're a Christian, it's easy to talk the talk.
Yeah.
And a lot of these guys have jailhouse conversions. Mm-hmm. The deputies get very cynical about anybody professing to become a Christian and saying, oh, I've changed, I'm a new man, especially when the parole hearing is coming up. They write to us at Set Free Ministry and say, can you send me a transcript of all the Bible study courses I've taken, because I've got a parole hearing coming up.
Yeah.
My lawyer would like to have this to present. And it's all, you know, that's
right.
The superficial part.
Exactly.
And if you're going to, and there was an old expression, that if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. And
exactly.
That's where James is. He's saying, okay, if it's real,
you're going to see
the evidence.
Exactly. That what you said reminds me. I've heard people point out this statistic before, that if all the atheists were to leave the United States, that would be like 98% of all scientists out there, but only about 5% of prisoners. The implication is, I don't know what the implication is.
Well,
like, who cares if you're in prison and claim to be a Christian? Who cares what you claim to be at all?
Right. Well, that's like the foxhole conversions. When you're out in the heat of battle and you're being shot at, it's pretty, I guess, I better, if there's a God up there that's protect me, I guess I'll pray to him.
Yeah, life raft, the same thing.
Exactly. And I think that I've heard, how many guys, I think I mentioned before, know who Christopher Hitchens was?
Yeah, I know.
Very antagonistic atheist, very eloquent. In my mind, a dream debate would have been between Christopher Hitchens and G.K. Chesterton. I think that would have been extremely entertaining. But as he was dying of, I think it was liver cancer, I mean, he said, "If don't believe anything I say at the end." He said, even if I make, call out to God, or even if I recant, if you will, in my atheism, he said, it's illegitimate. People say anything when they're about to die. I do think there's a point to that. I don't think that invalidates the so-called foxhole conversions, but I don't think that's a very good theological argument. Well, look at how many people, turn to Christ on death row. Well, when you're desperate, you're going to say a whole lot of things that aren't necessarily sincere. You're trying. So I do think there's a point to say that those foxhole conversions don't say a whole lot about the truth of Christianity, but certainly many of them are legitimate. And it just goes back to one of the main points that James is making here. A man may say that I have faith. Well, rue for you. That's awesome. You can say whatever you want. I can say I'm the President of the United States, but that doesn't make me the President of the United States.
I like James' approach there. The devils also believe.
Yeah.
The demons.
Exactly. So, men cannot see our faith unless we live it out. And James is, I'm going to get into this more, but I don't think his focus is merely on what other men see in our lives. I think it's on the fact that this faith that we have is actually working itself out. I think that's his main point. But buried in that is this idea of men can't see. You can say that I have faith. Great. Prove it to me. Show me what you want. We're going to get back in the passage of, if a brother or sister comes to you and is hungry, you say, oh, go your way, be filled. Oh, I feel bad. I really wish you had food, but I'm not going to do a thing to help you. What good is it to say you're compassionate if you actually don't do anything that demonstrates that compassion? So let's move on here. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The more I study this out, the more fascinated I am with the fact that James would use Rahab as an example here. So let's quickly go to her story. Is somebody able to turn to Joshua 2 and read 9 through 13 for me? Because that's the key part of the story of Rahab there. For those of us that don't remember, the story is the Israelites have been given the promise and they finally arrived after wandering 40 years in the desert. They finally arrived, they crossed the River Jordan in a miraculous event. God stopped the waters of Jordan. And what's fascinating about that is, with the Red Sea, he parted the Red Sea. With the Jordan, he actually stopped it, dammed up the river. And I believe the Bible talks about it backed up further on down. So there was widespread effects. Anybody that was paying attention could have noticed that, hey, something's going on with these people here. That's not a normal occurrence for the waters just to stop so that these people can walk over on dry land. And they're approaching the city of Jericho here, and God has already said he's given them the city of Jericho. And so they sent these spies in to case the joint, if you will, to do some reconnaissance here. And so then they meet Rahab. These people are after them, and they find shelter in this former prostitute. I don't know if she's a prostitute at this point.
Yeah, I was wondering about that, because you see her in Hebrews. We're going to see her in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, as it's called.
Right.
I wondered if her life changed at some point. But she was, but that was her title, and she was known as that.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know.
But if somebody has that, Joshua, this is Rahab speaking. Can somebody read that for me?
Yeah. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death."
So the story here is that she saw the mighty works of God. She believes in God. I think a key phrase there is, for the Lord your God. Right. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she clearly believes that this is the real God. This is the real thing here. And because of that, she was willing to, from what we see, take her own life, take danger upon herself to protect these, because she realizes whatever danger the city, the locals there in Jericho can press on me is nothing compared to the God in heaven that was able to stop the waters here. I think kind of a side point, but an interesting point, talking about atheism. You know, so many atheist scientists, you know, well, we just look at the evidence and explain.
Right.
You know, what is, is it the story of Lazarus that said, if, you know, where he said, go tell my brothers, said, even if you rose, even if an angel from heaven, or even if you came from the dead and spoke to them, they wouldn't believe you. Right. They have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe them, why would they even believe a ghost? And that just, you know, the scientific mind, well, we just look at the evidence. And yet they just look at all the miracles and, oh, those are miracles. Those can never happen. Well, that's the whole point. That's the evidence there. And Rahab believed. She looked at the evidence. She saw this event that really you can't explain by science. And she said, that must be God. And scientists, well, there must be another explanation for it. There has to be a scientific explanation for it. If you can't come up with a scientific explanation, then it didn't happen. It's just a story, a myth.
Yes, just a note on that. Apparently, in the time that I've spent up there at the jail, the thing that has convinced the ones that are coming to faith, basically, hope that's true, the thing that hit them most strongly was the fact that I was a science teacher. That I, as a person who studied science for over 60 years, believe that the God of the Bible is real, and is who he says he is, and does what he says he will do.
Right.
It's interesting that would be more convincing than something else.
Yeah, that is very interesting.
It says something about the exalted position that science has,
exactly.
Which it doesn't deserve, but it's neither here nor there.
I think your anecdote about Hitchens is the same, displays the same thing, like they've got an armor coating up against him.
Right.
I mean, essentially, wasn't he saying, even if I have some sort of amazing experience where something at point of crisis steps in on me that I'd never known before, ignore it.
Yeah.
Because it's invalid.
Exactly.
And I'll try to ignore it too, which is really what he's saying, right? Even if I,
yeah.
I'll just call it a hallucination. I'll just call it, I mean, it's really true. If God did write everyone's name in the sky individually, you know, Josh, it's your turn to come to me now.
Yeah.
You have just as many people going, nah, it's just the atmospheric conditions and the weather and the blah. Just kind of, if it looks like that today, but if I go 10 feet that way, it wouldn't. I mean, delusion is totally self-imposed.
Well,
exactly.
How about in Revelation there, we see that rocks are falling on people and people still are not repenting and turning to the Lord. Wait a minute.
No,
this is
just, wow,
about.
This is weird.
I'm going to die.
But we see here, and so I think that's the importance of Rahab, is that she saw the power of God. She believed. But it wasn't just, oh yeah, I believe that's God. She was willing to take these spies under her care, to hide them, to lie about them.
She staked her life on it.
Yeah.
And because she believed, this is, like I said before, this is the real deal. This is the God of heaven and of earth, and so I'm going to protect them. And so not only did she have faith, she didn't just say, yeah, I believe that, but don't come near my house. It's, no, I believe that, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to ask you to protect me and my family, because I know that there's trouble coming. I believe in God here. And we get that New Testament perspective. Hebrews 11:31, you talk about the hall of faith there.
Right.
Somebody able to turn to that really quickly? But yeah, again, it's not just lip faith. It's not just, I say this, but she's actually doing something about it here. So much so that, I have there Matthew 1:5. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, so she's included in the ancestral line of Jesus. I've heard a lot of people read a whole lot into that. I don't know how much we can read into that other than, well, certainly it's gracious that a foreigner is brought into the ancestral line there, but I think it's just, I don't know, I don't think we can read a whole lot into that. But do you have Hebrews?
Yeah, I do. It's 11:31 is, by faith Rahab the harlot did not
perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace.
Exactly. And you hear so much, you know, to go back to these atheists out there that talk about how bloody the Old Testament is and vicious. They talk about how the Bible supports genocide. And they completely miss a lot of the whole story here. The fact that God gave the people of the land of Canaan every opportunity here. They could have seen. This is not just an ordinary group of people that is walking across dry land where used to be a river there. There is all the evidence, everything that they could have had available to them to say, this is something that we need to pay attention to, was there for them. And yet they ignored it. You have a small one person. There's not very many other Canaanites, as I recall, that we have stories like this. One person who said, yeah, we got to pay attention to these guys. Everyone else, they could have left. And there's a whole lot more complexity to the story than that. But it's funny that people totally miss the fact that even today, God gives you a chance. Romans 1, no man is without excuse. What did Vern say last week? God doesn't believe in atheists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God doesn't believe in atheists because they're just saying there is no God. They know there is a God.
It's interesting that the stumbling blocks for Jews sometimes to believe in Jesus is they want to have a purely Jewish Messiah. And the lineage of Christ has a Moabite, Ruth, and has Arab, as you have, Rahab.
I don't think Arab is right, but Canaanite.
Rahab. God is God for the whole world. And even though he had a special mission for Israel and a special leadership for them, it was not just for the Jews. They were to be a light to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And so on. And there's, as you say, there's a lot of more complexity to it that
right.
we could explore.
But I think that goes, and my question there at the bottom is, but why Rahab? Why did James use her as an example? And I think, well, first of all, it goes towards the idea of partiality that he spoke of in the first part of chapter 2. That you show partiality between the rich and the poor because, first of all, you have this Jewish Hebrew idea of blessing and cursing, and if they have wealth, well, they must be doing something right. And if this person is poor, they must not be doing something right. But I think he's also expanding it to the fact that God can, even a foreigner and a former harlot can have experienced God's grace and have faith in
he
God.
He picked like the pinnacle, Abraham, to the lowest, you know, Rahab.
Exactly.
He shows the same idea in both.
And to show that we're not supposed to have respect of persons. And I have this rather long quote from Mottier, I think it is. It's quoted in Constable here. I have a little bit more in the notes there. But I think he brings out some interesting points here. The contrast is neat. Abraham, a major Bible figure. Rahab, a minor participant. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Rahab, a foreigner. Abraham, the respected. Rahab, the disreputable. Abraham, a man. Rahab, a woman. As so often, the contrast is intended to alert us to the fact that a fully comprehensive statement is being made. As it were, covering the situation all the way from Abraham to Rahab and back again. The primary works of faith, then, are the works of Abraham and Rahab, and they apply to all without exception. So I think that's important. He's specifically choosing this person that they would have known about because it's written in the historical account there in Joshua. And I'm sure they would have been scratching their heads, well, why Rahab? I can think of, look at Hebrews 11 and all the people listening to the Hall of Faith there. So what you would consider the lowliest, least likely person, he's saying, here's an example of faith, and faith that's not stagnant. Faith that's actually, she's living out that faith, and you can see that by the actions of her protecting these spies here. So, like I said before, the more I study it out, I find it fascinating that he would use this example of They talk about prostitution as one of the world's oldest professions, and it's certainly one of the world's most disreputable professions. But even somebody from that state can have faith in God. And whatever else happened to her, we don't know, other than the fact that she protected them, God saved their lives, and she became part of the ancestral line.
by her faith, she, her whole family was saved.
Exactly.
So I mean, it was significant what she, you know, was.
And you could easily read in a lot to the fact that, okay, she was the father of Boaz, and you look at how Boaz treated Ruth and his understand, whether it's his understanding of Scripture or just his faithfulness. I mean, Boaz was a fairly generous and gracious man. There's a whole lot you could read into that. Well, maybe that's his mother's influence. Maybe she did change. I think that's beside the point. What he's pointing out here is she believed that this is really the God, and that affected how she was willing to stake her life on it. Abraham believed God, was willing to stake, from his perspective, all the promises that God has given him because he believed in God and believed that God's not going to go back on his promises. So let's go to that final verse there. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And I just have a brief recap of the words here. I don't think there's anything particularly nuanced about these words. The body there, that's just your physical body. James uses it several other times here. Interesting, he used it in chapter 16, or verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says, let me get to that. And one of you said to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. So just our physical aspect there, the spirit, the pneuma, the vital principle by which the body is animated. And the only other time he uses that, and I do think it's significant, is verse 15, where he says, is that right? Verse 5. Chapter 4, I can't read today.
2:5.
Or do you suppose that the Scripture says, chapter 4 and verse 5.
Okay.
Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about I needed to have the diagram here of the different aspects of man, the body, the soul, the spirit.
Right. No.
There's our body, the physical part, the spirit, our spiritual part, that's either in Adam or in Christ. The soul is kind of the emotions, the will, those things that carry over. So the spirit of man, the very heart of man that gives him his life. I don't know why this brings up so much about atheism today and apologetics. but it's fascinating to hear evolutionary scientists trying to explain human consciousness, life. Why does this person have life? You know, you hear, especially more and more, you hear all these debates on abortion and stuff. When is the life viable? When is it a human life and not just some collection of tissues they like to call a fetus? By the way, a fascinating story. How many of you guys have ever heard of the show on NPR called Radiolab? Anyone ever heard of that? It's like, it's an hour-long show. It's kind of scientific. They tell different stories and stuff. There was one a couple of weeks ago. You can download it on the podcast called 23 Weeks and 6 Days. It's about this lady that was pregnant. Her and her husband had tried for a while to get pregnant, and finally she was able to by, I think it was a donor egg or something like that. But nonetheless, as she got like 20 weeks on, she started having a lot of complications and bleeding. And she thought that the baby miscarriage. Well, it didn't. And they said, we need to try and hold out till about 24 weeks. Because general consensus is that before 22 weeks, the baby is not viable. If the baby's born, it's a miscarriage. After about 26 weeks, pretty much any hospital in the country is going to do everything they can to save the child. But there's that gray area where it's not clear whether or not the baby's viable. And she finally delivered this baby at 23 weeks. They'd hoped that she would get to 24 weeks. She delivered at 23 weeks and 6 days. And it's the story of just them, you know, this all the struggles to slit. The baby did survive, but all the struggles they went through. And in the context of, you know, the abortion debate and when life comes on, it's a fascinating story. I told my wife about it, but I said, You don't want to listen to it right now. It's not. I mean, she would be fascinated by the medical aspects because she's a nurse, but the emotional aspect of this husband and wife telling the story, it's quite powerful, but a fascinating story. If you ever get a chance to download it and listen to it, it's an amazing story. But it goes back to the fact that how do evolutionary scientists try and explain life? Well, Genesis 2:7 says, God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He gave us this spiritual aspect to ourselves, and that's wherein our life is. And that's what James is referring to here. So as the body without the spirit is dead, it's just a shell, so also faith without works is dead. And that word dead there is nekros, destitute of life, without life, inanimate. It's the same word used in verse 2:17, which is almost the exact same passage, or same phrasing. Yeah. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Yeah.
And I don't... Again, he's not questioning their justification before God. He's not questioning your spiritual position. What this is questioning is, how effective is that faith that you have? How effective is that working itself out in your life? How is that changing your life here? The body without the spirit is a useless shell. Faith without works is, oh, you have faith, good. You're saved, good. But is it actually having an effect on your life? Is it actually working itself out in your life here?
Jeremy, there's an interesting aspect of that. When I first became a believer at age 19, I had faith, and I was justified before God. But I found out as years went by that if I didn't ever leave the comfort zone of that faith, if I didn't ever trust God for new things, either was missionary type stuff or whether personal growth type stuff, whatever it was, if I just stayed in my comfort zone, like we were talking earlier about being a spectator in church and not really a participant in the body of Christ, then you don't grow. You have to exercise your faith, so to speak, just like you have to exercise your mind or your body muscles to keep them healthy and working. I think there's a temptation for many of us as Christians to just stay within that realm of comfort, knowing we're accepted in Christ and having the comfort of salvation, but not progressing further to Ephesians 2:10. if we like 8 and 9.
Right.
But then going on, that the works that God has prepared for us.
Exactly.
And they turn out to be rather amazing things that you'd never have chosen for yourself. I mean, going to the Ukraine to teach English was not anything in my agenda.
Right.
And when that came about, that was the greatest blessing I've had to this point in my 80 years. God has prepared wonderful things for every believer with their personalities and gifts, talents, whatever. And just a word of encouragement to anybody who's younger. As you follow God in faith, He opens up different vistas, new things. And I think James is encouraging people, look for ways to demonstrate your faith. Abide in Christ and things will happen that you never dreamed of.
Exactly. Exactly there. You know, what he's saying is you have this... I'm expanding on this, but it's almost like what he's saying. You have this amazingly powerful thing. You've been given, as Paul would say, you've been given a new and kind of life. You have access to Christ, to the supreme power in the universe. And yet, some people, these, whether hypothetical people or actual people that he's talking about, their faith is dead. It's just stagnant. It's just sitting there. You know, it's like having, you know, the nicest... I don't understand people that, you know, spend millions of dollars on this fancy car. If some collector's car would just leave it on blocks in their house there. If I ever had... To me, the coolest car ever been made is like a... Let's say a 67 Corvette convertible. Every time I see them, I think, that is an awesome-looking car. So cool. So, you know, you're... If you pull up next to one in traffic, you may hear the rumble of the pre-gas rationing days of engines that just sounds so cool. But you have this thing. Why would you just Okay, you've been given it, and you're just going to leave it in your garage there and never do anything with it? You're just going to have the shell and no engine in it? I mean, on a much, much, much greater scale, if you have new life in Christ, if you have faith, why is it just going to sit there stagnant? But if you're not actually living out that faith, then it's dead. It's stagnant. You're an empty shell. His intention here is to encourage us to live out our faith. Once again, I want to reiterate, it's not questioning whether you've actually been saved. It's not, I don't know if you're saved. I hear people, even today, people I know talk about, somebody will do something clearly outside of the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the first question is, well, I don't know if they're really actually saved.
Right.
Well, I don't think we should be doing that. Certainly that's not what James is doing, is getting us to question, maybe you really didn't get saved. Like you said, people every week, and I said last week, or before, every summer camp, I would get saved again, because there are people very effective at making you feel,
right.
How can you, as a Christian, do these things? You must not be a Christian. And I must not. I don't have faith.
But that's where it's so key to when you look at Paul, and he tells us about our sin nature. And
exactly.
And that is, to my mind, that has helped me the most in understanding why people, Christians, believers, will do things like Adam. They'll do things totally contrary to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have an understanding of the sin nature, then you've elevated Christians beyond where God says they are. Every Christian has a sin nature and is capable of, I remember Hal one time, he listed all the sins that believers can do, and it was page after page. I mean, mm-hmm. It basically is all the sins that an unbeliever can do.
Yeah.
I mean, so there's no... So with that arm, with that information, you're not so quick to say, well, wait a minute, Joe over here, he's been here for 10 years in the pew, he did something. Well, where's that? What's the source of that? So you're, armed with the information of Scripture, the total picture, you can explain
to pray for our brothers
exactly.
than to
come
judge
alongside
our brother.
And,
right. Exactly.
And not so quick to say, well, I'm not sure he ever was saved.
Yeah.
We can't know that because, we don't see the living out of the faith. We look at the metrics, so to speak.
At the outside, God looks at the
exactly.
Heart.
Certainly no believer would ever commit adultery and then commit murder in order to cover up that adultery. No Christian I know could ever do such a thing like that.
Yeah, right.
Sorry, David.
True, David. He was a man after God's own heart. Well,
right.
There's something else going on there, I guess. But nonetheless, so as I mentioned there, Paul would put this in terms of our new and kind of life. And he would go into great detail of how that's lived out. I think I said this a couple weeks ago, but for me, if you're paying a close attention to James, and I have to wonder if the initial readers of James, they hear all this stuff about, okay, you have this dead faith that's just sitting there useless. You need to, his encouragement is, have faith that's living it out. Well, to me, the question is, how then do I do this? How then does this take place? How then can I live out my faith? Well, Paul comes along and says, well, let me tell you how you can do that. Or rather, let me tell you who's going to do that for you. Let me tell you about the good works that Christ has created for you, and it is his desire that you walk in faith by him so that he can do those good works through you there. And so I ask the question there, what does it matter if the world see our faith? Or better question, who does it matter to if the world sees our faith? And I'll admit, it's not really a trick question, but it's not really the right question here. Because I think a lot of people go through this passage and you could say, okay, it's a question whether or not you actually got saved at first. Well, no, that's not the thing. And so then people will acknowledge, okay, he's talking to believers here, there's grace. So then the emphasis becomes, you need to demonstrate your faith to the world. And then it becomes simply a question of testimony. What's your testimony before men? Are you demonstrating your faith before men? I don't think that's the point here either. And I think that can be an easy way to misunderstand our Christian life. It simply becomes about, well, how then are people going to know that you're a Christian?
Right.
I don't think it's simply about works. I know myself, and I know other people have gone through their lives thinking, well, I've got to do this because then other people know that I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's the point here at all. I think it's a very personal... I think James is making this personal. I mean, earlier he says, my brethren, at kind of towards the beginning of this whole long passage here. So this is a personal looking at your life. Is my faith being worked out in my life, or is it stagnant? It's not a matter of We don't have to live our life wondering, well, what do people think of me? Do people realize that I'm a Christian or not? Chances are they're not. Most of the time, I don't think people are going to know you're a Christian. How are they going to know you're a Christian? It's when they interact with you. It's when you spend time with them in fellowship and they start to see, you know what, there's something different about this person. Yeah, he makes mistakes, he gets angry, but there's something different there. That's the light that's going to shine out. It's the life of Christ in us.
It's amazing to me because, you know, especially because we've got such a legalistic tendency, our desire is always to talk about, I'm going to screw up my witness by getting caught drinking, or I'm going to being seen with a tobacco product. We choose all these stupid little legalistic measures, and yet, what's James's measure? Caring for someone in need.
Exactly.
And what, you know, what's Christ's measure? By this you'll know that men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I love you. It's just so comical that when you get that wrong attitude that you were taught, or start asking the wrong questions, you immediately jump to the wrong answers too.
Exactly.
As if, you know, saying a swear word was the most important thing, or if it was your, you know, these stupid little details of life that we think are so important, when they're really not. What's really important is the love and life of Christ coming forth, you expressing the grace and love. But it's amazing that the asking the wrong questions leads us to the wrong conclusions.
Exactly.
Yeah. And the world thinks that way, because that is the world's way.
Yeah.
So our works don't really change.
Right.
The outward works don't change. But the spirit in which they're given and the motivation behind them changes. And
exactly.
That's the part that requires, exactly as you said, requires the time of developing a personal relationship, just like we develop a personal relationship with Christ. We do the same thing with our neighbor and over time share what is the driving principle. It isn't the works that are important, but it's the driving principle behind it.
Exactly.
Love, whatever.
And if you wanted to say, you know, how are men going to know that you're a believer? I would say, based on, so looking at verses, chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, looking at what John talked about so much throughout his epistles, what's the most important thing? How is your love being worked out amongst the brethren?
Right.
I think that's the key. Pure religion and undefiled, I'm not going to get that right. What is the key there that he says in chapter 1, verse
27?
Religion that is pure and undefiled before God.
Religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and keep oneself unspotted from the world.
I could get into a political discussion of people that say it's not the government's job to take care of the poor and wealthy. That's the church's job. Well, if we're really a Christian nation, shouldn't one of our priorities be to take care of those that need help, that can't take care of themselves? That's a whole other thing here. But for the believers, I think looking at the earlier part of this path, the illustration he gives about a brother that is in need, and you say, go your way, be filled. Hey, you have the compassion, but what is it doing here? Looking at chapter 1, I think it's clear, and it's not a jump to say, what is the key that James is getting at here? Is your faith in God working itself out in your love and taking care of the brethren? You know, it's not that we're a clustered society that, oh, we're only going to take care of our own. Yes, we show love and kindness towards everyone, but the goal is, let's let God's love be demonstrated to us so that they come to believe, and then God's going to take care of His own. Is there any promises for those that are outside of God? Absolutely not. Do all things work together for good to them that are not outside, to them that are outside of Christ? There's no promise in Scripture. So the focus here is, yes, we want to bring people in, but also we want to understand that God uses the body to take care of the body. And when our faith is working out, that's one of the things that's going to happen here. Otherwise, you just have a useless shell. You're a part of an organization. You're checkmarking your attendance card there. Yeah, I did my attendance. I did my visitation for the week. I tithed. I'm done. No, it's an organism. It's living. It's breathing. It's interaction. And it's compassion and love that's being lived out. And that's what James wants us to get. Do you just have this stagnant faith, or is it a fruitful faith? The fruit of which, I think, by the context, is going to be, Are you taking care of the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Whether it's someone like Rahab, a former prostitute, a foreigner, or whether it's Abraham. I mean, who else other than Abraham? I mean, there's Abraham, Moses, and way down below, there's all these other people in the Jewish faith here. So, how effectual is your faith? Or how effectual is your faith working itself out in your life? There's a whole lot more that we could say on this. Thankfully, Paul spends 8 or 9 epistles.
And it takes Paul to fill in how do you live the life. And it's not, you know, it's Christ's life. So that's a cool part. He says that it's useless or dead, but then Paul is going to come along, as we know, and he's going to tell us, you can't live it. You can't just go, I've visited 27 orphans and widows today and this and that. No, it's Christ is going to do it. And it's going to be different than what, I think I appreciate what Al said. It's going to be different than what you may have thought my life is going to be like this, but the Lord has a different idea so many times.
Paul got practical about it at times in his letter to Timothy when he talked about leadership in the church and what to look. He went into, I think it was in Timothy, that he talked about the widows, and the older widows, the one that were truly widows should do this, the younger widows should marry instead of spending their time gossiping, and et cetera, et cetera. He had quite a bit of what you might call practical working out.
Right. Well, we're past time, but one more thing I wanted to mention, and I think it's interesting. So one of the first things levied against us grace people is, so you're saying you just do nothing? You sit around and do nothing all day? What's the very first book of the Old New Testament? The very first epistle says, no, you're not doing nothing. You need to be working out your faith. Paul explains all that, but it's like, you know, oh, if you believe in grace, then you're saying I don't have to do anything. I can just live my life however. No. What's the very first epistle of the New Testament written say? That's not the case at all. Understand that true faith, living faith, is going to be working itself out in your life. So one of the very first epistles counteracts that immediately, and I think that's an interesting aspect there. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. We thank you so much, Lord, for the grace that you've given us and for just the wisdom that's in your word, and for a book like James, where we can get this very important perspective on our faith and how you expect it to be working out in our life. And we just thank you for your grace and that you have created these good works for us. And help us to walk in you and rest in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.